This afternoon, we're continuing in our working through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're finding ourselves getting close to the end of the various commandments. This afternoon, we consider the eighth commandment, and it deals particularly with the command to not steal, and in many ways, it highlights for us the section which deals with those things that belong to our neighbor in a peculiar way, as the other commandments have. But we might say that the eighth commandment teaches us that all things belong to the Lord, that he has been the one who has, owns all things, that all things are within his possession, that they can be rightly attributed as his, including ourselves. And he grants a portion to each of us of those things which are his, whether that be the gifts that we have or the possessions which we have or the activities in with which we are tasked. All of these come from the Lord our God, and that he grants them to us to enjoy, to cultivate, and to bless our neighbor with. And yet, from the beginning, mankind has been one that has quickly run to not being content with our lot, with the portion that God has given to us. We can think of the first sin with Eve not being content with the fruit that the Lord had given to her to eat, every tree of the garden except for the one. And she takes and she eats. And from the very beginning, we have followed along with our first mother in a similar way. And particularly for the text that's before us this afternoon, Israel had been granted a portion as well, that the Lord had granted them Canaan by a portion or for an inheritance forever, and that they had been granted many good things. And in Malachi, the last book as it appears in the scriptures of the Old Testament for us, the Lord is coming to them and is charging them with a number of grievous sins, particularly that they have not been happy with or pleased with the portion that the Lord has given to them, and that they have, in fact, stolen from God. And so this afternoon, we're going to see in the eighth commandment this sense that deals with the preservation of that which the Lord has given to each one of us, but also that we would be those that rightly are stewards of what the Lord has given to us to bless our neighbor and to do all these things to the glory of God. If you'd like to look at question 110 in the handout before you, question 110 asks, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Answer, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and waste of his gifts. A very thorough explanation that the Catechism provides for us in the Eighth Commandment. And in particular, I'd like to first look at this idea of the portion that has been allotted to each. For if you notice, what is it that is that which is condemned in the text of the Catechism? If you look about halfway down, it says, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. That there's a sense of taking that which does not belong to us and rather of adding it to the portion that the Lord has already given to us. In some sense, it's that which is a denial of what the Lord has granted to each and every one of us of our own portion, not being content with what the Lord has provided for us and seeing that which our neighbor has and desiring it for ourselves. In particular, in Malachi chapter 3, we see in this strange world in which we live that not only do we oftentimes lust after those things which are our neighbor's, but that those things which the Lord has appropriated even for his own use, those things which he requires of us, even though he has given us all things, he calls us to freely give to him, to pay this tithe, as it says in Malachi chapter 3, for Israel under this particular period of time, that they are in fact stealing from the Lord. Notice in verse 8, Malachi 3, the charge comes, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And the response is shocking, but you say, how have we robbed you? What a strange response to the Lord who has come and by in the form of his prophet to charge them with robbing the Lord. And in his word, he says that the question, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And yet the people have the audacity to ask back, how have we robbed you, when the Lord's word is not enough that it should be believed? Here in particular, we see that there is this sense in which the Lord is highlighting that it is first and foremost possible to steal from the Lord by not providing those things which he has called upon for his worship. If you notice in verse 8, it continues, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You see that Malachi chapter 3 is particularly bringing the charge against Israel, not only for being those that have sinned in many ways, but particularly for the sin which is to remove from the portion that is appointed to the Lord. We would often think of that as a tithe, or as our vows of membership say, that we devote our gifts and our talents and our finances to supporting the local church ministry here. And it's somewhat similar in Malachi 3. They'd use different language, but it's the same concept, namely that there is something which the Lord has given to us, and that out of what the Lord has given to us, that we are required or commanded to use that to further the work of what the Lord is doing in his redemptive kingdom. And so here in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord has a particular charge against them, namely tithes and offerings. We won't look at a variety of passages for sake of time, but if you went and you looked at what particular tithes and offerings Malachi is referring to, it's those that are related to the upkeep of the Lord's house. It'd be that which was related to the upkeep of the Lord's ministers under that covenant, which would be the Levites. The Levites were not given a particular land whereby they could maintain themselves, where they could work it. They were not given a city. They were not given a territory like the other tribes, but rather their portion was the Lord forever. And they were to be maintained by the liberality of Israel's gifts and talents and ties to the temple. And here the Lord is taking up the case against the nation for the way in which they have robbed not only their brother, but as elsewhere the Lord does, he takes up the charge as though they are doing it unto him. As he even says in verse 8, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? We see that the eighth commandment is that which requires us to not only keep the good of our neighbor's portion, but also it forbids removing or not paying that which is required unto the Lord. And we should not steal from the Lord. We should not steal from his church state, as it were, under this case, that of Israel, lest we see what comes as the text continues. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Pausing for a moment, we see the text continues to outline for us the ways in which Israel has robbed the Lord, that they have ceased bringing the tithe into the storehouse of the Lord, such that there is not food in his house for his worship. They have caused his worship to become greatly impoverished because of their great greed and their contempt for the things of the Lord. They have instead kept those things for themselves. We can think of what a strange phenomenon that is, that we who are given everything by the Lord yet are so quick to hold on to them ourselves and to not freely give back to him in worship. Even as Israel here in Malachi chapter 3, though they were delivered from bondage in Egypt and given a great inheritance and commanded to give unto the Lord's worship, which as an aside was a great privilege for them, that they of all people could actually come into the Lord's house and to give praise unto him, to receive blessing from him, to hear that they are his people and he is their God. What a blessing. And yet, and they're coming before the Lord, they instead hold on to that which even belongs to the Lord and refuse to pay it to him as offerings and offerings of thanks out of right respect and regard for what he has done for them. See, in the eighth commandment, even as it highlights for us what's forbidden, that it also would forbid those things which are held forth in the church of the Lord. So as we think about the eighth commandment, it's not merely something which we might often think about as that which regards to our neighbor, that we should not have the stuff which belongs to our neighbor in our possession, but that there's this way in which we can also rob the Lord in terms of his church, in terms of the way in which we deal with the holy things of the Lord. Are we fully devoting ourselves to what the Lord has called us to do? Even as Malachi chapter 3 holds forth for us, as he highlights that the Lord has charged them with robbing him, not paying the tithes and the offerings. And in this way, they are instead being commanded or caused to look to what they are actually called to do, to bring that offering back into the Lord's storehouse. And it comes with a promise, verse 11. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Pausing there for a minute, we see that the Lord holds forth to them, although they are those who have robbed God and can rightfully stand condemned and be those sins which would rightfully bring death to them, yet God in his gracious mercy comes to them and calls them once more to repent. Even as verse 7 said, as we read at the beginning of our time together, return to me and I will return to you. The Lord holds forth to them the call for repentance, that they might repent of their stealing, that they might steal no more and return to the Lord. And he holds forth to them that he will demonstrate that he has returned to them in the ways in which he so often did under the Mosaic covenant, namely that he blessed them with great physical bounty, with the fruit of the vine and of the land, such that the nations around them will see the bounty which they have and only be able to say that the Lord has been kind to them, that they are a delightful land, that their inheritance has been that which has been greatly prospered. The Lord holds forth to them the good to turn from their theft and their thieving and their stealing and to return to blessing the Lord, return to that true and good religion, namely the worship of the Lord. This is what we see in the eighth commandment that is held forth, that we are not to steal, and the Lord also quickly calls us to repentance. And as we continue to move forward, we see that we are not only to not steal from God in the sense of this indirect sort of stealing, but we could also think of the ways in which under the new covenant we see much the same. I'd like to keep your finger in Malachi chapter 3 and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, make an application of what's going on here as an example under the New Testament of those who would seek to defraud the Lord and to defraud the church by means of lying. Very familiar text to us with Ananias and Sapphira and the way in which they dealt with the Lord and the things of the Lord. And we'll comment upon it as we refresh ourselves. The first 10 verses of Acts 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. We see in the particular text that in the church at this particular time that there were many that were selling portions of their land, selling out of what the Lord had given to them to give to the church for the maintenance of those who were less well off than themselves, those who were poor, for the support of the church. And in particular, in this specific example, we see that Ananias and Sapphira have perhaps been examining and seeing that which has been going on, and they seek to do somewhat of a similar deed, and yet they do not do so in a way which is pleasing to the Lord. For if you noticed in the text that it holds forth the charge that Peter gives to Ananias, verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" And yet he hasn't yet charged him in essence with stealing until verse 4. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." You see, the sin did not occur when Ananias had that which was in his own possession. It wasn't wrong to sell the land and to have the money. It wasn't wrong to even give a gift unto the church. Yet what was the sin that was the cause of Ananias's death? Namely, that he held back some of that money while saying it's all there, that he has given all to the Lord, holding back that which he has said is the entirety of his gift for the Lord. And likewise, his wife Sapphira does the same. And so in this particular section, we see something of a similar text to Malachi chapter 3, in that there is the sense in which there is a sin which is against not only neighbor, but against the Lord. And in this way, we should learn that we are not to steal from the Lord as it relates to his public worship, as it relates to his church, but even perhaps more implicitly, that there are other ways in which we are called to serve the Lord in our, the entirety of our lives. We already know, by way of an aside, that each of the commandments is necessarily linked to all the others, that to break one is to break them all. And so it's not surprising that we find them so intricately linked, to say that to commit murder is to steal a life, or to steal is to commit murder in our hearts, or to be angry is to hate and therefore to murder as well. All the causes linking together, and simply to say that as we consider what it is that we are to rightly render unto those that we have to do, namely the church or with our neighbor, that also we are not to steal from the worship of God, whether that be in its physical maintenance, even as Malachi chapter 3 holds forth, that Israel is indicted for not paying that which is due to the worship and house of the Lord, holding it back for themselves and arrogantly responding. Verse 13 of Malachi 3, "Your words have been arrogant against me, yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Not only are they those who are indicted, but they are those that are persistent in their sin." And so what we see is that not only are there those that are persistent in their sin of stealing from the Lord, but also that it would apply to all aspects of the worship of God, not only the physical maintenance, but the worship that was rightly due his name as well. We could apply this to each of the commandments, but simply by way of example, we'll apply it to the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that there's this way in which we are to not forsake the assembly, that the entire day is that which is devoted unto the Lord. It's literally it doesn't come across quite so well in the English, but if you look in the Hebrew, there's this way in which it holds forth that each of the commandments is something which is designated for someone else's use, or designated for my use, we might say. That there's something which is to. So this is a day which is to God, that it's that which is devoted unto him. It's that which belongs to him. There are six other days that he's given to us to do all of our labor, that they've been given over to us for all manner of good and godly and profitable work. And yet on the seventh day, it's that day which we call the Lord's Day, or that day which belongs to him. Yes, every day necessarily belongs to him, but on that day, there's a particular set of commands which apply. Namely, that we're not to forsake the assembly together. We're to, as our confession says, to put aside all of our worldly thoughts and cares aside and to prepare our hearts beforehand. That in this way, it might be possible to steal from the Lord by not wholly devoting the day to his worship, by not giving ourselves to that which the day is for. That it would be possible to not do which is according to our portion. God has given us time and that which is called to pay it unto him. Thus, in question and answer 110, when it says, what does God forbid? In the eighth commandment, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. We've suggested that that would also apply to those goods which belong to the Lord's use in this life, in the life to come, as it relates to our worship. But also it would necessarily relate to those sins which are punishable by the magistrate. So expanding upon those sins which deal with the worship of the Lord and of his people in particular, and expanding it to that which is punishable by the magistrate, the one who bears the sword and for a reason, that we are not to steal from our neighbor in such a way that we would have the government come down upon us by means of the police or other legal means of bringing justice to bear. So in this, we learn we're not to steal likewise from the common society in which we live. That is the state in which we inhabit for us, the United States, that we're to be good citizens and to render that which is due unto each. Even as Mark chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Mark chapter 12 holds forth for us in terms of a positive command, what it is that we are to do in regards to the magistrate, in regards to the way in which we are to render honor where it is due, and likewise to render payment where it is due. Mark chapter 12, pick up in verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We see in Mark chapter 12, if we might loosely pull by way of analogy, that there are those things which are rightly attributed to Caesar and those things which are rightly attributed to God. Again, we know that all things belong to the Lord, and yet Christ responds that there are certain things in this life that do necessarily belong to someone else, that belong to Caesar in this particular case. That whatever it is that it belongs to Caesar, that we are to render it, or we are to pay it unto Caesar. As, in other words, to not do so would be to withhold those things which rightly belong to Caesar. That would be to remove it. That God has given to us in our allotment and our portion, and that there are certain demands that are upon us out of that portion. That there are those demands that we have for the worship of God, as we've already seen. There's those demands which are related to our position in the common estate of man, such as the government. And we are to render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's. Lest, if we do not, that we be those that would steal from them and be guilty of breaking the eighth commandment once again. And this we are to support not only the Lord's ministry as it relates to the gospel, but also to the common state, his ministers, even as Romans 13 says, or in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to render payment even to those who may be evil, that we are rendering unto them that which is theirs. And so as we continue to think about what it means to not steal, that it is much more expansive than simply as long as the things which belong to my neighbors don't end up in my garage, or the things that belong to my neighbor don't end up in my personal possession, that means I haven't broken the commandment. Rather, we see that we are called to actually do much more than simply not end up with the goods of our neighbor in our possession, but that we're to pay unto those for whom things are due, namely the state or for the church, even the worship of the Lord. That's possible to violate the eighth commandment and not giving to the Lord the worship which is due his name. In this way, we can see that the command is much more expansive than we would have dared to believe, unless we, as in Malachi chapter 3, be guilty if we hear the charge of the way in which we have not rendered perfect obedience to the command. And we would say, verse 8 of Malachi 3, how have we robbed you? And the Lord would respond in all the ways in which Malachi also holds forth, that we have not rendered that true obedience which is due unto the Lord. Rather, we have held those things which are for ourselves. Even as question answer 111 holds forth for us in perhaps a more positive statement. What does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also that I faithfully labor, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. In this, we see the movement in some sense from not taking, that is to not be removing something which is from our neighbor. It's more of an aggressive action to take. And the catechism includes then what the scriptures hold forth, that we're not only to cease from taking that which is our neighbor's, or to abstain from taking that which is our neighbor's, to actually promote the good of our neighbor. We talked about that as it related to the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment the last couple of weeks. But in this particular commandment, we see that we are to promote the advantage of our neighbor in every instance. Love the language of the catechism, which holds forth all the ways in which we may so quickly run into sin, as scripture does, in the sense of not leaving us any out, in which we can seek to not promote the advantage of our neighbor. May I ask, well, how is it that we may promote the advantage of our neighbor? Well, in every instance that we may and can deal with them as we desire to be dealt with, and furthermore, that we would faithfully labor so that we could relieve the needy. In this sense, we could say that we must protect the person of our neighbor. If you'd like to look at Exodus 21 with me, just by way of an example, we could turn to many texts, but would like to go to Exodus 21 and pull forth what I believe the text is holding forth as an example of the way in which the person of our neighbor is that which is sacred. It's not for us to appropriate for our own use. It's not for us to steal their person. Exodus 21, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. See the commandment in Exodus 21, which follows the Ten Commandments, that there is a sense in which it extends not only to, we might think of, you know, this is the commandment which teaches us about personal property and that we have certain rights which are due us because of property rights. But rather, Exodus 21 is expanding that to include the person of our neighbor, that such that whoever would kidnap a man has taken him unwillingly, and that he would have him in his possession, that the one who has done so shall surely be put to death. It's that which is punishable by death. It's that which is a capital offense, that there is no way for restitution to be made in Israel at that particular time. It's that which the Lord takes very seriously. And so when we consider of how is it that I should promote the cause of my neighbor, the goods of my neighbor, that would also include their person. to make sure that they are those that are not being found illegally in the possession of another. And we know that even in our own community, that human trafficking is alive and well. And in this sense, we would say that it is our duty that if we find ourselves in a position that we see such a thing occurring, that we seek to promote the life of our neighbor and causing their life to prosper. For the commandment applies that not only should we not be those who would be found with someone in our possession, but that even that we would be those that would promote the life of our neighbor in such a way that we wouldn't want to benefit in any way from their forced labor. In this sense, we can say that what does God require in the commandment, but that we promote the advantage of our neighbor in every instance as it relates, we might say, to their person, but also as it relates to their goods, of course, by way of a lesser measure. And rather that we are to instead turn to do good. If you'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 4, there's the commandment for those who once were thieves. And as we've seen the various forms that the commandment might take, hopefully we've all are coming to the conclusion, if not rapidly so, that we are those who have stolen and that we have not given unto the Lord the things which are rightly due his name as it relates to his worship. We have been those who have not promoted the life of our neighbor in every instance as we ought. Rather, we have been those that have sought to keep back our own portion for our own uses rather than for the good of our neighbor, to give liberally to others. Thus, Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." You see, the Lord's commandment, as regards the eighth commandment, is not only are we to not take from our neighbor, but we're to promote their good in every instance to such an extent that we would not steal, but rather that we would seek to work and labor with our own portion that the Lord has given to us, that we might freely give to others, that we might cause their lives to be that which is promoted, that we would be seeking to love our neighbor as ourself, because Christ has first loved us. In this, we should say that the thief must no longer steal and must instead give themselves over to labor, which the Lord has said is good, that they might be of benefit to others. What a wonderful transition it is that the Lord allows for his people. For we know that such an activity is not that which is possible to the natural man, but rather it's that which is to be the work of the Spirit. And that this is not simply the act of charity which anyone can commit, but rather it's that which is a spirit wrought, that they turn not simply because they seek to be have a benefit returned to them from their neighbor, but rather that they labor as unto the Lord. Even as it highlights as the beginning, verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts," dropping to verse 20, "but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." So in short, the command to steal no longer and to labor is to those who are in Christ. And so we see that the eighth commandment, particularly as it relates to us as the people of the Lord, is that which is calling us to do that good spiritual work which the Lord empowers us by his Spirit to perform. Another verse along similar lines, if you'd like to look at 1 John 3, not only is the eighth commandment that which would cause us to work, that we might give to the good of our neighbor, but that we would also be those that would love in spirit and in truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." See, the eighth commandment is that which requires us to not only promote the life of our neighbor, but that we would have such a disposition that if we would see our brother in need, and we'd ask, well, who is my brother? That'd be anyone that would be in the church, of course, but also our neighbors, that anyone with whom we come into contact, that if we see them in need and we close our heart to them, how is it that we can say that the love of Christ is in us? Verse 17 makes it clear, how does the love of God abide in him? So as we think, well, if we have been those who have done so, that we have not given as liberally as we ought, that we have not been those that have been concerned with the lives of our neighbors as we ought, we have been those who have stolen, we have been those who have not kept the commandment as the Lord requires in word, thought, and deed without any failure. If we are those who would be under such a command, there is good news for us, even as Malachi chapter 3 held forth, if you'd like to turn back there, that the command is held forth and that the Lord is coming in judgment and he will judge with equity and with righteousness and true justice will reign. And yet for those of us who have stolen, those of us who have not loved our neighbor as we ought, who have not promoted the lives of our neighbor as we ought, there is good news. Even as verse 7 of Malachi 3 says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then dropping to verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. What a wonderful passage that concludes this charge that the Lord has brought against Israel, that he has called Israel to return and that he holds forth for them life and death, the good and the bad, blessing and cursing. And here at the end of the section that he calls them to return to him with the promise, again, that they will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession. What a wonderful thing to hear and to think about, that the possession of the Lord is his people, that we are his inheritance forever, and that he grants unto us the Lord as our possession and as our inheritance forever. It should cause us to be those that greatly rejoice that we have the Lord as our possession and as our inheritance. What is it that we would seek to do anything else but to liberally give with our worldly goods because of what Christ has done for us? Because we are those that have received so much. It's almost mind-boggling that we, and indeed all of us, will be so quick to look at the earthly goods which we have. And they are good and they're to be enjoyed and they're a blessing. And yet to be so enamored with them that we lose sight of what our true possession and our true inheritance is. Namely the Lord, and that he is calling us to therefore live in light of that. What kind of lives would we live? How would we spend our time? How would we spend our resources? What would be our approach to those who have less? Would we steal? Absolutely not. For we are those who are looking so unto the Lord that we would seek to be only those that are about his work. That we would be those who look to Christ. For we know that we are those who all fail, that we are those who sin, who lack conformity and transgress the law of God. And in this, we must look to Christ all the more and to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us all of our trespasses, such that we can even say when we hear in Malachi 3, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, that the Lord will spare us because of what Christ has done for us, that we will be found as his own possession forever, and that what a greater gift than this, that the Lord would grant us the right to be his inheritance forever and to grant himself as our inheritance forever, or as it's more simply put elsewhere, that we are his people and he is our God. Even as Jacob in Genesis chapter 33, where he named the place that he purchased El Elohei Israel, that it was the God of Israel. This is how it would be rendered for us, that we can say that that's true for us, that the one to whom we look is the Lord and that he is our possession forever for the sake of Christ. And one final series of verses before we conclude, if you'd like to look at Psalm 16, which we'll sing to conclude this afternoon, Psalm 16 is a wonderful psalm to meditate upon and to consider as it relates to our life in this world, that the psalmist is grappling with much of the earthly reality which is in front of us, and yet the way in which he reflects upon that and his conclusion is instructive for us, and also as we think of Christ, that he leads us in these songs. He is a great singer in the midst of the congregation, and that these are his words. As all of Scripture, of course, but in a particular way, as Pastor Doug and others have said on a variety of other occasions. But Psalm 16, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." What a wonderful way to conclude in singing this great psalm, that the lines, verse 6, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Our cup and our possession forever is the Lord. What a great and wonderful thing to hear, especially as those who for whom Christ died even while we were yet enemies. Perhaps if we've been those who in very particular ways are plagued or struggle with ways in which we have stolen in the past, or have not rendered that service which is rightly due our own, that we find great comfort in this. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. That there is that looking forward to that time in which we shall be with the Lord, and that the Lord has truly forgiven our sins for the sake of Christ, such that we have that right to life, and that we would seek to love our neighbor because of what the Lord has done for us. So as we conclude this morning, let us give thanks for the law of the Lord, and let us all the more seek to be those that promote the good of our neighbor, and to seek to promote out of what the Lord has given to us, ways in which we might bless those with whom we come into contact, and that we might all the more give thanks unto the Lord for his great salvation. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us, that you have been pleased to call us your people for the sake of Christ, when once we were not your people, that once when you were opposed to us as we were your enemies, now you are our God for the sake of Christ. That you have caused the lines to fall truly, Lord, for us in pleasant places, allotting unto us an inheritance which surpasses our understanding. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us by your Spirit this day to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we would actually believe that which we have heard, that you are our portion and our lot and our cup forever. And that we would live, Lord, in such a way that responds to that great inheritance which you have appointed for us. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us put that sin which so remains in us to death, and that you would help us to all the more put on the new man who is in Christ. We ask that you would do all these things for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.